Let's turn to the book of the prophet Zechariah. I trust we can find that in our Bibles. It's the next to the last book in the Old Testament, prophet Zechariah, chapter 3. Zechariah, chapter 3. And he showed me, Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, Take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. And I said, Let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head, and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord stood by. Well, I trust that we will not find that this portion of the word is an enigma to us. I know that taking up the gospel, so to speak, from this prophecy of Zechariah may be rather unusual. But I'd like to take up the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on behalf of souls in the way in which it is presented here. For we notice here a man is brought before us by the name of Joshua, and he is unsuited for the presence of God. We read in verse 3 that he was clothed with filthy garments. He was not fit. He was unsuited for the presence of God. And I would like to take up the gospel in this light. That the gospel brings before us the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on behalf of sinners in order that they might be fit for the presence of God. That they might be suitable to be in his presence, to be before him and to stand before him, and also to be useful to him and to be associated with his house in Jerusalem, because that's really the thought here of Joshua. The thought here is that here was one that God would desire to be in the place of priesthood. And in connection with the house of God that was being rebuilt there in Jerusalem. But he was totally unfit for such a place. He was totally unfit for such a place. You know, the good news concerning the love of God is not only in the negative aspect that God is not willing that any should perish. It is not only that God would desire to arrest sinners from their downward course to hell and judgment, but the good news is that God desires to have men and women, individuals, in his presence, in whom he can take delight, and over whom he can rejoice, and whom he can use. You see, there is the positive side. God, and I'd like to put it this way too, the gospel and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, which the gospel declares, brings out the fact that there is something for God in the salvation of souls, as well as something for the individual. Perhaps we have been more inclined to think of that side of the gospel that meets the need of the sinner. And oh, I will say this, I don't want to minimize that one bit, for the need of sinners is great. For we read in the Word of God that every one of us must give an account of himself to God. And I can't think of anything more solemn, anything more hopeless for a sinner than to have to give an account of himself to God. I'm sure that each and every one of us would find a difficulty in having to give an account of ourselves even to our fellow man. I mean by that we wouldn't want to have to face everything that we have done and said in the presence of even mortal human beings in this world. We start to shrink back even from that thought. But how much more to have to give an account of everything that we have done and said to a holy and a righteous God. Think of that. You know, I think there is a little indication of how one might feel in the presence of a holy God, that when the Word of God is opened in the presence of individuals who do not know the Lord Jesus, they do not know their sins forgiven, they're still in their sins, there is a feeling that comes into the heart of individuals, and I can speak from experience before I was saved, that you just don't really want to face the Word of God. There is a feeling that when the book is opened and something is read from the Bible, and I'm sure that we've all noticed this, if you were in the company of a group of men or women either, and sinners I'm talking about, and when I say sinners, I'm not speaking about necessarily profligate persons, but persons who do not know their sins forgiven. And if you were to open up and say, well, let's read something from the Scriptures, and you start reading from the Bible, there's a sort of an embarrassed look on everyone's face, and a sort of a uncomfortable feeling comes over everyone because they feel that they're in the presence of something that is holy, and oh, how it makes them cringe from it. Well, to think of standing in the presence of God and giving an account, not only just standing there, but giving an account, that is, having to recount before God everything that one has done and said, all the need of sinners in their sins is very great. And I would say that if there's anyone in the room tonight, if you do not know your sins forgiven, if you do not know your sins forgiven, that's the first need of your soul. The first need of your soul is to be able to say that I know my sins are all forgiven, and that though I am a sinner in myself, that I am saved by grace, and that God says in His Word, their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. Right here in this portion that we have in verse 4, the middle of the verse, says, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee. I wonder if we all know this for ourselves. Can we all say that we know that our iniquity has passed from us? That is, that there are no sins chargeable to our account. There are no sins chargeable to our account. Do you believe that all of your sins have been forever put away? Do you still feel that there are some sins that are chargeable to you for which you'll have to give an account before God? But you know, the truth of the gospel is this, that for those who believe on the Lord Jesus and can say that He was delivered for our offenses, that means our sins, the things that we have done, that are sins before God. He was delivered for our offense, and He was raised again for our justification. That is, that on high now in the glory we see Him there without our sins, that our sins have been taken away and they no longer exist before God. They were placed on the Lord Jesus on the cross of Calvary. But when He was raised from the dead and taken back into the glory, there were no sins upon Him. You know how I know that? Because when our sins were placed on Him on the cross of Calvary, He was forsaken of God. God cannot have sin in His presence. And I can assure you from the Word of God, and we see this in the forsaking of the Lord Jesus on the cross of Calvary, that anyone who has sins charged to them, chargeable to them, cannot stand in His presence. He's not going to have in His presence anyone with sins charged to them. And when the Lord Jesus was taken up in glory, He would have never been taken up in glory if our sins were still charged to Him. But they were not. In those 3 hours of darkness, they were charged to Him, and He took them all away. He took them all away. He bore the judgment of them. And now they are forever put away, and He's in the presence of God without our sins. He's in the presence of God without our sins. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Being justified by faith means that my faith, not my feelings, but my faith lays hold upon the truth of the Word of God, that my sins were borne by Jesus on the cross of Calvary, and that they've all been taken away, and their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And that's the only ground that a soul can have peace with God. One might have a sort of a vague hope, but peace with God comes in believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, that when He was on the cross, that He bore in His body my sins on the tree. Well, back to the thought we have here in Zechariah 3. While I say the first need of the sinner is the forgiveness of sins, for judgment lies at the end of the road for everyone who is still in his sins. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. That's the end of the road of everyone in their sins, death and judgment, after death. Regardless of what one might hope to be otherwise, that's what it is. But here we have, as I say, something for God. We have the thought, I believe, that in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on behalf of sinners, there is something for God. That is, there are those who are now brought into the presence of God, and to be able to stand before Him and to be used of Him, and that they might function for Him in His house here below, as I say, because Joshua, what is in view here is of his functioning as in the priesthood, in the house that was being rebuilt in Jerusalem. Well, now notice here in verse 1, while he is standing before the angel of the Lord, that would speak of being in the presence of God, we see that Satan was standing in his right hand to resist him. Now we have here revealed the great enemy of man's soul. We have the fact that God's desire is to gather souls into His presence. Oh, you remember the Lord Jesus when He was here in this scene, He said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem." And He said, "How often I would have gathered thy children as a hen gathereth her chicks under her wings. How often would I have gathered?" See, His desire was to have gathered souls, to be in His presence and in blessing. But He said, "You would not." We see the desire of God is for the gathering of souls into His presence for blessing. But there is one who resists this. There is one who seeks to hinder souls from coming to the Lord Jesus. Satan standing at His right hand to resist Him. To resist the soul being brought into blessing and cleansed and being made useful for God. Now, I'm not going into detail, and there's no point in bringing up or trying to refute what unbelieving man tries to say about the devil or Satan, but Scripture presents him as a real being, Satan. It's not just a figment of imagination or some legendary character, but Satan is a real individual. And Satan is presented in Scripture as the one with whom sin originated. Sin did not really originate with man. It originated with Satan. Sin did not originate with God. God never created sin. And we do not find in Scripture that sin originated with God. Sin originated with Satan. Now, it was introduced into this world through man. We read in Romans 5 that, wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. It's true, Satan introduced sin into this world through man, but it originated with Satan. He's the real enemy of the souls of men. Satan is behind all of the mischief that has been brought into this world through sin. And man has lent himself to Satan's work. That's what we find, what we read in the Word of God in the garden, that it was man listening. The woman first, and then leading man into that disobedience to God, listening to the evil one and coming under the power of Satan. And so we see here that Satan's power is arrayed against man. But in verse 2, the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuked thee, O Satan. Oh, you know, the wonderful good news of the gospel is this, that in a sense we can say that God has rebuked Satan. While Satan's power has been arrayed against man in his blessing, we know that the work of the Lord Jesus Christ was overcoming the power of Satan. And we read, I want to read that verse. Turn to the second chapter of Colossians. Colossians chapter 2. We'll read verse 14 to get the connection. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, then these principalities and powers are the emissaries of Satan. They are angelic hosts under Satan's powers. It speaks of the power of Satan. And spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Now, it refers back to the cross. Verse 14, at the cross, he made a show of him openly, triumphing over him. The work of the cross is that which has overcome the power of Satan. So when he says, the Lord rebuked thee, O Satan, it was really the work of the cross that has overcome the power of Satan, because Satan works through sin, and it is sin that really brings man under Satan's power, under his moral sway. Well, it was sin that God dealt with on the cross of Calvary. And for those of us who are believers on the Lord Jesus Christ, we can say that Satan's power is entirely broken. Not necessarily his wiles, but his power is entirely broken because the Lord Jesus Christ has removed our sins. And he has removed that which had its connection with Satan. Sin originated with Satan. He says, is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Well, I would like to take up now some of the things that are spoken of here of Joshua, and the way Joshua is brought into a condition suited to the presence of the Lord. And this is what the gospel announces, as I say. It tells us of how we can be suitable for the presence of God. Well, first of all, he's spoken of as a brand plucked. A brand plucked out of the fire. Well, that speaks of the sovereign grace of God coming in. We know that left to ourselves, one would go on in his opposition and unbelief, But the sovereign grace and goodness of God comes in and plucks a soul as a brand out of the fire. And he uses the gospel to do this. You see, the gospel is that which God uses to call us. The gospel, as we read in 2 Thessalonians 2, is that which God has used to call us to the obtaining of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the sovereignty of God brings the glad tidings, the good news, and he opens our heart to believe, and then we're plucked as brands out of the fire, saved from coming judgment, saved from coming judgment. We read in Thessalonians again that God has not appointed us unto wrath, but to the obtaining of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. The believer does not have wrath before him. But you know, we read about those in Hebrews 10. It says, if we sin willfully after that we've received the knowledge of the truth, why, it says, there remains only for such an one nothing but the looking out of fiery indignation which shall devour the adversary. What does it mean to sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth? Sinning willfully means that one deliberately rejects the gospel. That is, he turns from the truth of the gospel. And in that case, of course, in Hebrews, it was especially those who had taken up with the truth of the gospel and Christianity, but were turning from it to go back into Judaism. But it really refers, or it can apply, to those who have received the knowledge of the truth. They know the way of salvation. It's been presented. And they know that in the Word of God, the Lord Jesus is presented as the Savior, but there is a deliberate and willful rejection and turning from it. Why, he says there's nothing, no outlook or for anyone of that sort except that fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Well, those of us who are saved and believers, we've been plucked as brands out of the fire from that coming judgment that will befall those who reject the Lord Jesus. Now we see in verse 3 that Joshua was clothed with filthy garments. Filthy garments. Doesn't this remind us of that verse in Isaiah? All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. All our righteousness. There it doesn't even say our sins, but all our righteousness. The best that one has to offer to God is as filthy garments before him. There is absolutely nothing that an individual can do of himself, of his own deeds, and of his own works that can produce a righteousness that will stand in the holy presence of God. You know, it's just like, I'm sure we all know of Adam and Eve, after they sinned when they sewed on the fig leaves. And those aprons of fig leaves that they sewed upon, that they made for themselves and put upon themselves, satisfied themselves. In other words, they were quite satisfied that they were properly clothed. But oh, when they heard the voice of God, Adam hid himself in the trees. And when God calls to him, why did Adam say he hid himself? He says, because I was naked. Well, you see, he recognized that it didn't stand before God. It was good enough to stand before, you might say, his fellow man in this world, but he knew it wouldn't stand before God. The best that man can do is not good enough for the presence of God. That's true. All our righteousness are as filthy rags. And so Joshua is here in filthy garments because these garments were fleshly garments. That is, these garments, what he was clothed in, the garments that he was clothed in would speak of the works of man, would speak of that which belongs to man and was not that which was produced by God. You see, that which is produced by God, because when God gives a garment, when God gives them a garment, it's not a filthy garment. The filthy garments would speak of that which is produced by man. And not necessarily, as I say, the base and revolting things that are produced by man, but anything that is produced by human effort, whether it be of a religious sort or whatever it is, whatever is produced by human effort, the works of the flesh, really, is what it is. Filthy garments. And one cannot stand, and one is not useful to God, and one cannot be serviceable in the priesthood as being in filthy garments. But now then, notice, when in verse 4, those that stood by saying, take away the filthy garments from him. Now we're going to see here that really Joshua does nothing of himself. He is somewhat passive. Of course, he lends himself to these actions. That is, he's agreeable to it, but he's doing nothing himself. Others have to work for him. Take away the filthy garments from him. And then they say, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee. Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee. Here we have forgiveness and justification. The fact that our sins are forgiven and we're justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. But again, I say this justification here and forgiveness here is in order that we might be able to stand with God. Turn back to the book of Numbers. I want to read a verse there. I think it's in chapter 23. Numbers 23, where we have also the aspect of justification or forgiveness from the standpoint of God being with us. And our being with God, not so much from the standpoint of escaping judgment. This is in regard to God's people in verse 21 of Numbers 23. It says, he hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. Well, this is really justification, is it not? He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob. This is what God can be said, God can say of everyone who has believed the gospel. If we are justified, God can say, I have not beheld and I do not behold iniquity in this one. Now that is not to say that one is not guilty of it, that is of having done these things, but in the sight of God, in the presence of God, he does not behold iniquity. Now then notice the next expression. The Lord, his God, is with him. In other words, justification here is in view of God being with his people. You know, God cannot be with a sinner. God cannot be in company with one in whom he sees sins. God cannot not only have one in his presence, but he cannot be in company with one. One of the saddest features, to my mind, even at the present time, in regard to those who are still in their sins, is that they cannot have God with them, even now. God cannot be with a sinner. We read in the Word of God that it says that God is angry with the wicked every day. Does that sound strange? Well, let me say what I believe it means. It may sound strange just to quote it that way. I think it means this, that God, as he looks down upon sinners in this world, and he sees them in their sins, it's the fact that they're in their sins, and sin is an affront to God. A sin is that which, you might say, necessarily draws out the righteous anger and indignation of God. Well, you say, why is that? Well, first of all, of course, sin is a challenge to God and his authority and his rights. Because sin is the creature doing his own will in opposition to the will of God. The definition of sin in Scripture is, sin is lawlessness. Lawlessness is sin. That's what sin is. Sin, sometimes someone said, do you believe that doing such and such a thing is sin? Well, yes, it perhaps is. Well, do you believe that doing something else, is that a sin? Perhaps so. But everything that is in self-will is sin. There is such a thing we read even in Colossians of will worship, it says. Doing one's own will in worship even. Yes, self-will even intrudes into religious things. Do you believe there's such a thing as religion being sin? Oh, yes. The Word of God is very plain. One might be very, very religious and be a sinner and be sinning in it. You know, the Apostle Paul, when he was in Athens, that great center of learning, in the 17th chapter of Acts, he noticed that they had altars unto all of these different gods. And why, he says to them, I perceive that you are very religious. That's the way the reading is in the original. What he says, I perceive that you're very religious. Think of that. They were very religious, and yet they were sinners. And he preached to them as sinners. Just being very religious is not the thing at all. There's such a thing of being religious and self-will. And lawless. Well, we see here that the thought is that God cannot be, and God cannot have in His presence those wherein whom sin is found, and to whom sin is chargeable. And as I say, being angry with them is because of that fact of sin being there. Sin being there. And God would have to deal with sin. Well, now then, he says, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. And I said, let him set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments. Turn over to Luke 15. I think we have in the prodigal, what answers to this in the New Testament? I'm sure that we're familiar with the story of the prodigal, most in the room. How that this younger son took the goods that belonged to him, his portion of the goods, and went off into the far country and wasted his goods in riotous living. And finally, he comes to himself in verse 17. After he is in such dire circumstances, he comes to himself. And he says in verse 18, I will arise and go to my father. And in verse 20, he arose and came to his father. Well, we see that he's converted here. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. This is forgiveness. See, when he returns to his father, why the father meets him in this way and expresses with the compassion and the kisses that he had forgiven the son who had gone off in rebellion, lawlessness, self-will. He was a sinner, and he's a picture of a sinner converted and turning back to God, and he finds forgiveness. And you know, before he came back, he says in verse 18, that I will arise and go to my father and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. But when the father sees him, he is forgiven. Even before he's able to make any statement at all, because of the compassion that the Father has. And we know that when a sinner is converted and he turns to God, he finds that forgiveness, forgiveness of sins, forgiveness, as we read in Ephesians 1, in whom we have redemption, even the forgiveness of sins, redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Do we know our sins forgiven? Well, you know, one couldn't really stand in the presence of God as to one's own conscience. Even from the sinner's standpoint, from the individual standpoint, if he did not have the knowledge of the forgiveness of sins. We all know how uncomfortable we feel in the presence of someone that perhaps we have offended, or maybe we've done something against them, contrary to them, and have injured them wrongfully. And their things haven't been made smooth or straight. We're not conscious of being forgiven by that person. And perhaps we feel a little uncomfortable. Well, how much more a sinner would feel uncomfortable in the presence of God? He could not stand before God. His conscience would bother him if he did not have the knowledge of his sins forgiven. So, all from the standpoint of the individual, that forgiveness of sins is necessary in order that one might be able to come into the presence of God and stand before Him. And again, as I say, God could not have one in His presence. And God could not be with delight in one in His presence if these sins were not forgiven, because He would be toward that one as a judge, you see. God is going to judge sin. Now, that may sound rather extreme in the minds of some to say that God is going to judge all of the sins that have been committed by individuals, but it's true according to the Word of God. Someone might say, oh, that seems so fantastic. But, you know, we're seeing in our day things that people once thought were very fantastic, too, that even man is able to accomplish. Think of how much greater God is than man. Fantastic things. Sometimes I read of scientific things and things that man is accomplishing in a scientific way, and they're completely beyond me. All I can say is that this is utterly fantastic. Just hard to believe, but it's true. Man is able to accomplish great things, but God is far greater than man. And everything and every person that's ever lived in this world is going to stand before God. And all sins are going to be judged and called into account, every one of them. Well, God could not have one in His presence to enjoy, that is, for God to enjoy, if He was toward that one as a judge. No, He could not. But you see, when we know forgiveness of sins, why, God is not toward us as a judge. God, I have no relationship toward God as a judge at all. Now, He is the judge of all the earth. And He is going to be a judge, the Lord Jesus. All judgment is committed unto Him as the Son of Man. But I have no relationship to Him as a judge at all. I will never come into judgment. I will never know Him as a judge. He will never be in that aspect toward me as a judge at all, as a believer on the Lord Jesus. I've been completely, totally forgiven. That's the truth of the gospel. And so I'll never know Him in that way. Well, God could not really have delight in one who was in relation to Him as a judge either. But notice here, the Father fell on his neck in verse 20. That brings before us forgiveness. And then, when the Son finally gets out part of his little speech in verse 21, and it's remarkable, and I suppose that the forgiveness gave him a greater sense of his having been a sinner. Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. That's real, true repentance. That's repentance. In view of the great love that the Father has shown toward him, the compassion in forgiving him, oh, how he feels what a sinner he was and his unworthiness. But he does not say, as he had intended to say in verse 19, make me as one of thy hired servants. Before he could say that, the Father says in verse 22, bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. Well, I believe this brings before us reconciliation. Because as believers on the Lord Jesus Christ, we're not only converted, we've been turned to God, and not only are we forgiven and repentant, but we are those who are reconciled. What does that mean? What does reconciliation mean? Reconciliation means that we are in the presence of God in a way suitable to Himself. We are in the presence of God and we're before God in conditions in which He can find delight. Now think of this. You know, His Son, when He returned to the Father, while He was in His rags, He was in His old clothes and His rags. Now, the Father forgave Him when He was in His rags, but the Father would not bring Him into His house in His rags. No, He would put upon Him the best robe and the ring on His hand and the shoes on His feet, because this was really for the Father. And the Son, I'm sure, too, entered into it. But I think chiefly it was for the Father. The Father could not have looked at His Son there at the table with delight. The Father would not have been at ease, you might say, and comfortable with His Son there in His rags. That wasn't suitable to the Father's house, to be there in rags. It would not have been for the joy and delight of the Father to see His Son in such a condition. But oh, He gives Him the best robe. And not only that, but I'm sure the Son wouldn't feel very comfortable there in the Father's house, dressed that way. Why, those rags belonged back to where He was feeding the swine. It belonged back to that country of His profligacy, those rags. It didn't really fit. It wasn't suitable to the presence of the Father. Because, you see, the thought is here in this parable of the prodigal son. The thought is not to save a soul from judgment and from hell. The thought is to recover one who is a sinner and gone astray, recover him for the Father's delight. The whole point of the prodigal is that this was for the heart of the Father. This was what the Father desired, to have this son restored, recovered, forgiven, reconciled, and in His presence, in order that the Father might delight in Him. I wonder if we've ever thought of the gospel in that regard, that it declares to us how God can recover sinners, lost, filthy, and totally unfit for His presence, and so cleanse them, and so reconcile them, bring them into His presence in such a way that He can find delight and pleasure and joy in them. You say, well, I don't know whether God could ever find joy and pleasure and delight in me. Well, He can't in your rags. That's true. And if we were before Him in our filthy rags, our righteousness, that's true. But we're not before God as believers in our filthy rags, just like Joshua. We have a new garment put upon us, and a fair mitre put upon our head. We're before God now clothed in garments that are suitable for His presence and for His house. We're clothed in garments of righteousness. We're clothed in Christ, in His presence. Well, that's the truth of reconciliation. It's not only that we're brought to God, but how are we brought to God? You remember in the days of David when his son Absalom was guilty, really, of murder, and this incurred the displeasure of his father, and he had to flee from his father. And finally, Joab intervenes, and he persuades David to allow Absalom to return. Well, David says, all right, he can return, but let him go to his house, and let him not see my face. Well, Absalom returned, but how did he return? He wasn't reconciled. You see, it's reconciliation is not only that we are brought to God, but how are we brought to God? We're brought to God in suitable attire. We're brought to God in such a way that he can have delight and pleasure in us. Absalom was brought back to Jerusalem. He was brought back to the city of David, but he was not brought back in a way in which David could have a delight and pleasure in him. He says, no, let him go to his house. He'll not see my face. But the prodigal is brought back, and he is clothed with the best robe and the ring upon his hand and the shoes upon his feet. So let's turn again to Zechariah. Here we have this Joshua. And as I've said, we see how that he's going to be brought into standing before God, that he might be suitable for the presence of God, to be in the house of God, and to serve God in the priesthood. He's plucked as a brand out of the fire in verse 2. His iniquity is taken away in verse 4. And he's clothed with a change of raiment and a mitre set upon his head, the end of verse 4 and the beginning of verse 5, as bringing before us reconciliation. And all we see, as I said a while ago, to the enemy of our souls. But he has been defeated through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the gospel now declares to us that everyone who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ is brought to God in this suitable attire, in this suitable way, and we can be before him for his pleasure, as well as delighting ourselves in his holy presence. But now there is another thought I want to just close with, and that is this. That remember, this is all in view of Joshua serving in the house of God. Serving in the house of God. And you know, if we are still, in a practical way, in the filthy garments, you know, the filthy garment speaks of man's works, why, we're not really suitable to function in the house of God, in the priesthood. And how many that are still, you might say, have the filthy garments upon them of, like the Galatians that were taken up with the law and legality, and in the Hebrews there was a danger of taking up with an accredited religion, and all of those things are hindrances in serving in the priesthood in the house of God. And so these things need to be removed from us, the grave clothes, so to speak, the filthy garments, in order that one might be able to serve in the house of God and to stand before him and to be, you might say, useful, too, in God's house. Well, I trust that each and every one in the room this evening knows that you have a righteous standing before God, that you've been reconciled to God and forgiven and justified, and that, too, there might be the deliverance in a practical way from the religiousness and the philosophy of man and the legality of man and all of the works of men, that we might be able to function in the priesthood in the house of God, because every believer is made a priest. But sometimes the filthy garments prevents the functioning properly as a priest. That is, because of being taken up with the things of man, it's a great hindrance.